Before we get into the text, I just want to turn back to a song that we sang this morning, number 415. This is "My God, I Thank You Who Have Made." It was really hitting me this morning as we were singing this, how well this song fits with the whole point of Ecclesiastes. And so I wanted to just read a couple of lines from this song with you. So especially verses 3 through 5, where he says, "I thank you more that all of our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. I thank you, Lord, that you have kept the best in store. We have enough, yet not too much to long for more. A yearning for a deeper peace not known before. I thank you, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest, nor ever shall until they lean on Jesus' breast." This is really what Ecclesiastes is trying to point us towards, is it's showing us the folly of trying to make this world our true home. This world is not our home. And we're going to always feel empty when we try to do that. And so it's going to deconstruct and break down all of those ways in which we try to find ultimate satisfaction. And it keeps pointing us in every single chapter to our goal, which is to be united with our Creator. And so God gives us joy, and Ecclesiastes talks about that joy and talks about the bread that we eat and the spouses that we have and the good things that we can find here on planet Earth, but it is always going to say, but there's something more that we don't have right now. And so this book, even though it might seem like just a bunch of rambly gloom and doom observations by a cranky preacher in Jerusalem, it is a book of wisdom because it's pointing us to Jesus, ultimately. So that's why I think this book is worth studying, even though it's part of the Old Covenant. It's an Old Testament book, but it's wonderful in so many different ways. So we'll get into chapter 3, but before we do that, let's bow and approach our Father. Our great and wonderful God, you are the God of wisdom. You are the God who has created this universe in all of its splendor. You are the God who's created us in your image. We're thankful that you are the God who sees us, who understands our little lives here. As fragile as they are, as temporary as they are, we are so thankful that you have reached down to us. You've become one of us by sending your Son to take on flesh and to die in this world of death in order to bring life to us. We're thankful for the promises that you've made of new life with you, beginning now, but in a more complete form someday. We're thankful for the promise of resurrection, new bodies, eternal life. We're thankful that in your Son, our labors are not in vain. And so as we open up a book that talks to us often about vanity and how much vanity there is in this life, we pray that you would help center our hearts more completely on you and the completeness that we can find when we look at you instead of around us. We're thankful for your Son who answers the gaping question marks in our souls and in this book of Ecclesiastes. We're thankful for the way all of Scripture points to him. We're thankful for this time to assemble in his name. Pray that you be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, with no further ado, let's get into chapter 3. Can I get a volunteer to read 1 through 8 for us, please? Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. Thank you, sir.
There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. time to give birth, time to die, time to plant, time to uproot what's planted, time to kill, heal, time to tear down, build up, time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embrace, a time to search, a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent, time to speak, time to love, time to hate, time for war, time for peace.
Okay, thank you. So notice where we are in the flow of the book so far. So in the first part of the book, in chapters 1 and 2, the preacher is mostly focused on the experiences that he has had as king over Jerusalem, as setting his mind and heart to explore pleasure and trying to lay hold on folly and wisdom and understand everything around him. He talks a lot about that, what I've done, what I've sought. And now he's shifting gears to talk about what God does in the world. What has God accomplished? What does God do in his operations on planet Earth, in this universe that we live in? These times and these seasons that he's describing here, I think the point of all of this section is we don't have control over a lot of these things. It's just not under our jurisdiction. We may think we have control. We don't. But God does. And I'll get into that in the next section, especially 9 through 15. There's going to be this really big shift into here's what he does over time. But I think this is... this part of chapter 3, it might be one of the most famous parts of Ecclesiastes. In fact, I read this last week that when John F. Kennedy, in 1963, in November, he flew to Dallas, Texas. He was about to give an address in which he was going to use this part of the book in order to make some political points. And so it's really ironic that before he could actually give that address, his time to die came for him. Of course, he was assassinated there in Dallas before he had a chance to give that address. But he was going to say these words, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." And of course, in 1959, maybe some of you know this, a guy named Pete Seeger composed a song called Turn, Turn, Turn. I actually had never heard that song until a couple of days ago when I had to look it up on YouTube, figure out what this was talking about. So I've now heard it now. But it's interesting that that song pretty much just almost completely lifts 1 through 8 out of Ecclesiastes and puts it in folksy rock and roll, you know, music. That in 1965, that song was number one on the charts when the birds picked it up. So that's kind of interesting. So there's something about this section that just really resonates with all of us, because we can look at our lives and we can look down this list from 2 through 8 and we can see, yep, that's happened to me. Yep, that's happened to me. Or if it hasn't happened, that's going to happen to me someday. We can all relate to this. And so I don't think his point in drawing all of this out is saying that all of these times and all these seasons are appropriate and good. For example, at the end of that phrase, a time to be born, he says there is a time to die. Death is obviously not a good thing. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us death is actually our enemy. It's not our friend. It's one of the forces that Jesus is going to defeat at the end of all days. Verse 3, he talks about killing. Verse 8, he talks about hatred. Verse 8, also he talks about war. These are not good things. And they're not going to be part of the new heavens and the new earth that has started now, but is going to be complete when Jesus takes us home. So I don't think he's saying that all these things are necessarily good. Well, some of them obviously are. And I also don't think his point is it's your job and it's my job to try to find the appropriate time and the appropriate season to do all of these different things. I think, the point is, here's what God is doing. And especially when you go to verse 10, God has given to the children of man. Verse 14, whatever God does endures forever. God has done it. Verse 15, God seeks what has been driven away. Again, the point is the spectrum of our lives are like roller coasters, are like riding a raft in the middle of a storm on the sea. And it's going, you can't really predict how it's going to go from one minute to the next. But God is over it all. But we will go through seasons and times. Whether you like spring or not, we're in spring, right? Pollen's flying. Sneezing's happening. Regardless of whether you like summer, summer's going to come. Regardless of whether you like fall, fall's going to come. Winter is going to come. Leaves are going to fall off. Coats are going to get on. It's just going to happen. Like you don't get the say over how the seasons occur. You just go through them. And so I think that's a good word to use there in verse 1. For everything, there is a season that you are going to enter into. And so we just need to accept that we don't have control in an absolute way over our circumstances. And I think the wealthier that we are, the harder that is to really accept, right? Because there's about a million different kinds of insurances that you can buy in our society, health and life and car and house and whatever else that might be out there. And the thinking of insurance is, I'm covered. Like, I've got control. Like, even if this thing happens to me and I break a tooth or something, I have dental insurance and I could just cover that and everything's going to be fine. And if I have a medical issue, I could just go to a hospital, take care of it, and boom. But we know deep down that life is not that simple, right? Even with all the money that we have, even with all the things that we can buy, even with all the things that we can do to make ourselves more comfortable, we ultimately know that, at the end of the day, though, I don't have control. If I can try to drive safely, but I don't know how the other guy's going to drive and if I'm going to have a car accident today or not. There's just so much of life that's like that. And so we have to do what Jesus advises us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how he said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because the moths are going to find it and eat it. If it's cloth and it's fancy, they don't care. And if it's really nice metal that you're stashing away, guess what? Rust is going to find it. Or the thieves are going to find it, and they're going to take it out of your house and out of your safe place, and they're going to enjoy it. So nothing that we hold on to here has permanent lasting value. It's going to dissolve or get stolen, or something's going to happen to it. That's true of everything about our lives. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where none of those things happen. I mean, that's again what Ecclesiastes is pointing forwards to. Is he's going to say, you can get rich and you're going to die and you're going to leave it to the next guy and who knows what he's going to be like. We covered that in the last chapter. And we read that and go, yeah, okay. But we can lay up treasure in a permanent location where nothing can touch that. So everything that might seem gloom and doom here points to a really positive New Testament principle that we can latch on to, right? So where's our treasure? I think that's going to be the question to ask as we think about these different times and seasons that we all have to go through here. Comments or questions through verse 8 so far? Anything to add to this or observations that somebody wants to bring up that haven't been talked about here. Yes.
I think you pointed that out. I mean, it is God is sovereign, and that comes out further in the chapter, obviously, as you know, chapter 3, one of those chapters. That's the key chapter to point into what God wants us to understand. These are the appointed things under heaven. These things are the things that happen on earth.
Yeah.
We've already been over that before. Over here, we're going to be over a little bit some more.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is what goes on here.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. Like, we talked about how in chapter one, he's going to say all of life is kind of a cycle, kind of a hamster wheel effect. Well, the way he writes the book is kind of like that too, is he's going to say it over here, and he's going to say it again, and again, and again. The way that Ecclesiastes reads is kind of like this, in a way. And so, yeah, we're gonna hit it again. We're going to hit it again before the book's out in different ways. Good. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. So if you didn't hear Vicky, and maybe for the benefit of those watching online, it's when we go through different seasons, it's really important to just recognize, well, this is the season that I'm in. And if it's a season of mourning, or if it's a season of dancing, or if it's a season of casting away stones or gathering stones, whatever season that you're in, you need to be content with that season. And not try to buck against it and fight it. Because often, especially for these seasons that we would rather not go through, those are the seasons where God has sometimes the most opportunity to teach us and to mold us. Like Job went through his terrible season. We talked about that a little bit this morning. But what was he like when he came out on the other side of that season? I mean, as wise as he was, and as blessed as he was, he came through that, and he was even more wise, because now he had talked to God himself, and he'd gotten that perspective. And, you know, so, yeah, we've got to make sure that we do treat these in the way that God wants us to treat them, and just leave it up to him about how long the season lasts. And sometimes we're not, I'm just speaking for myself, I'm not good about that. Okay, God. I've been in this season for a couple of weeks now, and I'm ready for the next season. Well, that's not how that works. He decides the parameters of that, and I gotta buckle in, and I gotta be okay with the ride. All right, excellent point. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's mosey along here. 9 through 15. Luke, can you just grab that?
As the worker from his toil, I have seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. I have perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful, to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all that is in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, not anything taken from it. God has done it so that people before him fear him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. God has been in a way.
Okay, so there's some interesting verses in here. 9 and 10, we've seen those kinds of things before. He's asked the question in verse 9 before. And so he talks about the business that God's given to the children of man. But then when you hit verse 11, he talks about this. He has made everything beautiful in its time. I think that's a really important verse to come right off of 1 through 8, because as you go on the roller coaster, does it seem like things are kind of trending upward. That we're going around here and we're going toward a better place here in our lives. Sometimes it doesn't look like that at all. And yet it's really important to see that we have a sovereign God who it's not just that he's over it all, it's that he is weaving our lives together through all these strands of experiences in order to bring himself glory and give us good. Even though in the micro moments it looks like this is just terrible. What is God doing? He's taking his hands off the wheel. No, he is weaving time together for the benefit of his people, especially. In this, like Romans 8, there's a passage in Romans 8 that I thought of when I studied this. Romans 8, 28, we know that, especially for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So we can take comfort in that. And we actually have a song in our songbooks that I asked Brent to lead. What number was it again?
398.
398. Have you ever thought about the song In His Time is pretty much lifted straight out of the book of Ecclesiastes? I hadn't thought much about that until this study. But that is, if you look at the second line of the song, he makes all things beautiful in his time. Or you make, when we directly address God, you make all things beautiful in your time. That is straight out of chapter 3, verse 11. So I thought it would be neat if we could just pause our study and sing that song together. Something else to really key in on in that verse, in verse 11, right after he says that phrase, is also he has put eternity into man's heart. That's such an interesting idea. And what I think that he is talking about, and I'd be curious for y'all's thoughts about that too, is we have this internal drive, this yearning for a deeper rest that we can't find ourselves, like that other song talks about, My God, I Thank You Who Have Made. And so we want to see far, but we can't see very far right now. It's almost like we know enough to know that there is so much more that we don't know that we'd like to know. that God knows. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 3, that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even can think about. You know, sometimes I'm very sure that I would like God to order my life in this kind of way, and I just have no idea what the bigger picture is, or even long-term, whether that would even be good for me or not. But he does. And so instead of moping around that we just can't know, the end of that verse says, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There's just so much that's just not in our clear picture of vision. But the thing that we can do is what? Verse 12, verse 13, have fun with what is in front of your nose. You know, if you have a great situation during this day, during this time, and you have a good experience, enjoy that experience. Be joyful, do good. Eat and drink and take pleasure in your toil. That's God's gift to us. He means for us to enjoy those things. But on the grand scale, what God is doing is, in his work, is, I think it's interesting, skipping down to verse 15, where he says, that which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. You might have a little notation in your Bible, like I do in the ESV, that says that Hebrew can also be translated, what has been pursued. So I think, what does that mean at the end of that verse? I think the before that kind of explains what that is talking about, that the way that God has set up the universe to go, especially in this time when sin is being conquered by Jesus and his people are being purged, and we're going to be going home with him soon. I think what the way God has set up the universe to go is everything just kind of keeps happening over again. What has been is going to be, just like chapter 1 and the cycle that's talked about back there. God has just set it up that way, not because he's trying to make us miserable, but to make it so painfully obvious that this is not the place in which I need to camp permanently, that this is just a stopping point to a greater home with him, that we need him. It's kind of his big red flag to us. Hey, I'm over here. Come to me. Don't sink your hopes in this life, because you're going to come up empty. But thoughts or comments through verse 15 so far? Okay. And feel free to backtrack if a thought hits you later and you want to go back to a verse. We can absolutely do that. 16 through 22. I get a volunteer for 16 through 22. Mr. Melvin, could you get that for us?
Furthermore, I saw that in a place of judgment there is wickedness, and in a place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every deed. Said to myself, as sons of men, God tested so that they may see them, that they may see for themselves that there are but beasts. But the faith of the both men and beasts are the same. As one died, so died another. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. Everything is perfect. All go to one place. All come from dust. All return to dust. Who knows if the spirit of man rises up, the spirit of the animal descends into the earth? I have seen that there is nothing better for man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. But who can bring him to see what will come after him?
Okay, thank you, sir. So he's looking around again, and you notice that there's a lot of I saws throughout this chapter and into the next chapter. So this is 3:16, I saw under the sun. And Stephen's been pointing out that phrase during last several classes, and I appreciate that. Notice how he's going to keep going with that phrase. You're going to see it again. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Actually, 3:22, there's another, so I saw. So he's just looking around over and over. You're going to see that. So notice that if you're marking that in your text or taking notes, that's very significant here. So he's looking around, and what is he seeing in the last part of chapter 3 that we just read together? What does he notice? Yeah. There's nothing that's permanent about us here in the way that we operate, which is exactly like the animals. It's interesting the way he puts this. What happens to the children of man also happens to the beasts. One dies, so the other. They have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beasts. I think there's something that rightfully bucks against that in our minds and our hearts, because how were we? Right. Yeah, he's put eternity into our hearts. He hasn't done that for the platypuses and the giraffes and the you know, orangutans. They're going about eating their bananas and their grass and finding the nearest water hole, and that's their life, and finding a mate and just doing the cycle over and over again. But there's something different about us, because we were made how? In the image of God. So we're not, yes, we sort of have a lot of the same similarities and characteristics of the animal world, but we are very much not animals. And we ought to buck against that when evolutionary scientists say that we're just like everything else. Obviously, we are not in the biblical worldview. And so they have the same breath, all go to the same place. In fact, some animals actually live well over the lifespan of a man. I was reading that Greenland sharks can live well over 200 years before they finally die, and they're tortoises that can just be crazy, crazy old before they pass. There are animals that are like that, but they die just like we die. We're given dominion over them, but we go to the same place. So from our perspective... From our perspective under the sun, there's no advantage, but ultimately, how does the New Testament resolve this issue of, well, we die just like the cat dies and the dog dies and the horse and the mule and everything else? What's different about us ultimately that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about extensively? Yes, that even before we die, and Stephen's talking about, for those of you online or those of you didn't hear, there's a sense in which we're already back to life. Life has already started, because even before we die, we know that death is not the end of us, that we have resurrection coming in our future. That same kind of promise is not promised to all the animals around us. And so there's special things about that. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:58. I'm going to keep hammering this verse, because I think we get askew in looking at Ecclesiastes if we forget it. That in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And so whether our lifespan is short or long, that's true of us. So that's basically the second part of 16 through 22, but what does he see in the first part of what Brother Melvin read for us? Okay, so he's looking around at fellow people. You know, he looks around at the animal world and what happens there, but he's also looking around at fellow people, and what is he seeing all around him? Yeah, that if you, and I'm assuming that he's looking at the court system, he's looking at maybe the priesthood, because he's a king in Israel, right? He should be amongst God's people. He's looking at the military, maybe. He's looking at all these levels of their society, and all he's seeing is things that are out of whack, that nobody seems to be fixing. People that need help, and they're not getting help. And he's gonna talk about that more in chapter 4 when we get into that in 1 through 8. And we can see this today. You know, politicians come along and they say, I'm going to be the one to drain the swamp. But then they get into office and the swamp's still there. In fact, sometimes they just add to the swamp. Nobody can really fix that on a human level. But God is doing God's work to fix it. I was reminded of, I don't really want to hop too far out of Ecclesiastes, but I want to go to Isaiah 59 with you real quick. We're just going to hop out for this one passage. And I want to just remind us of what is happening in this time. Remember, Isaiah is prophesying during the days of some good kings and some really bad kings. He's on a roller coaster ride himself. And he's looking around at the fact that there's injustice. And notice what he says God is doing about it. So Isaiah 59, verse 9, he says, therefore justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but we've got darkness. We hope for brightness, but we're walking around in gloom. We're groping around for the wall like blind people. We're like people who don't have eyes. We're stumbling at noon as in the twilight. We're growling like bears. We're moaning like doves. We're hoping for justice, but there's no justice. We look for salvation, but it's far from us. We got transgressions. We got sins. We got all this junk. So verse 14, justice is turned back. Righteousness is standing far away. Truth is stumbled in the public squares. It's an absolute mess. That's what it's like in Judah right now. But notice how verse 15 says, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered why there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Does it sound kind of familiar? Like maybe Ephesians chapter 6, armor of God. Well, guess where Paul got that? I mean, he got that from the Spirit. But the Spirit already put images like that in the book of Isaiah. I think that's really cool. According to his deeds, to their deeds, verse 18, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, the coastlands he'll render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. That's Jesus Christ right there in Isaiah 59. He is the answer to all of these different biblical cries for God. Things are so disjointed, and we can't get justice, we can't get righteousness to happen for us. Please do something about that. Jesus is the answer to that cry, and he's the answer to Ecclesiastes' cry for justice. He's the answer to our cry for justice. The way that's going to happen is Jesus changes more and more hearts, and then he comes in his judgment, and he takes those home who care about him, and sends those who don't to another place. So I think it's just really important when we come to passages like this there in chapter 3 and then again in chapter 4 that we keep that in the back of our mind that God is going to resolve our cries for righteousness. Okay, any more thoughts or comments through all of chapter 3? We've got a little bit more time, and I think we'll get a chance to get into chapter 4. But any more comments or questions so far? Yes.
There are a number of people who bemoan the fact that there is so much vanity, evil,
yeah,
happening inside of capitalists, in the poem there at the beginning are things like you said, negative things or bad things.
Yeah.
But if God's intent was to make a system or a place where creatures were given moral choice, how can we make such a system without including both in a mix?
Right.
And then if you include both in the mix, what are some of those going to choose all of the time, and what are all of them going to choose some of the time? Well, some of those bad things.
Right.
So yes. That's the way it is, so.
Yeah. Yeah, that is the way it is. So there is choice in the universe, and I'm thankful that God didn't make us like robots. He could have. But he wants a people who will respond to his love and love him in a reciprocal kind of way. And so some people will, and some people just will choose a different path. But justice is coming ultimately for all of the badness that does get chosen by people who don't love him. And we can take comfort in that. Good. Anybody else? Yes.
Just to press on 17, it kind of almost pulls together everything that you said in we talk about
Isaiah
59.
Yeah, God will judge.
In the beginning part of that, he says, it's in my heart, God's going to judge this, right?
Yes.
Essentially, he's put it to rest.
Yeah.
He said, okay, I know God's going to deal with this. And it's not going to do any good to worry about how we could have dealt with those things because God's going to judge.
Yep.
He will handle these things.
Yep.
Take care of all.
Yep.
And so he kind of lays that at rest.
Right.
This is not something that I need to be worried about now. Because how do you deal with this?
Yes, and I like how he puts it. I said in my heart, like I had to talk to my heart about this, because my mind is just exploding with. I mean, this is just terrible. What happens here? What happens here? And I gotta do something about that, and I can't. And how is that gonna be resolved? So I said to my heart, here's how I think about this. God's judging. He's gonna judge the righteous. He's gonna judge the wicked. And I could just cool off and take that to heart. Good. All right, chapter 4. Let's just get into this a little bit. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all toil and all skill in work comes from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and is striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So again, another I saw section. He's seen a lot of pain. He's seen people get run over. He's seen the people who are running over them not getting judged, and he's really concerned about that. Weak have no one to comfort them. And so it's so bleak that he says, well, it's just better to be dead. Well, actually, verse 3, it's even better to not even have been born. And to see all these things, and so that just is a really pathetic kind of section to read about. And it really, again, from a New Testament perspective, I love that we have Jesus in the rear view window here, a mirror, because now we can say, like Paul does in 2 Corinthians 1, that we serve a God who is the God of all comfort. So as he's saying, they have no one to comfort, there is a comforter who is coming. You know, ultimately, God's their comforter now, but Jesus Christ is going to come and comfort us and do what he did on the cross. And so that is coming, but right here, from his perspective, it's pretty rough, all right? And then the preacher sees vanity in the way in which people run around and do their business in life. Where does he say that skill and work come from? Verse 4. People are doing really good at their jobs, and why are they doing so well at their jobs? Because they're looking over it. Man, he's really getting the pats on the back, and he's getting pay raises, and well, I'm going to get really good so that I can get that same stuff. And so that's just that's kind of a cynical way of looking at the world, but I think that rings true in a lot of ways. People desire excellence because they want to outdo the other people around them who are desiring excellence. And in the American culture especially, we can see that happening all over the place. And so that's a terrible motivation for greatness, but that's what happens. Kind of reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians. Do you remember how Paul said in Philippians 1, you know, I'm sitting here in prison, and these guys are running around teaching the gospel. And do you remember what he said about their motivations for doing that? Yeah, exactly. Ephesians 1, here I am hopping to another passage, but he said in Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry. You know, here Paul's getting stuck in here, and I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to start some churches, and people are going to love me and think that I'm a great preacher. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And I love Paul's attitude. Well, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ proclaimed. People are out there preaching Jesus, and that's a good thing, even though they've got terrible motives for doing it. And so that happens in the New Testament time. That happens today. That happened all the way back in the days of Ecclesiastes. And so we just got to check our own hearts and our motives when we say to ourselves, I'm going to buckle down and I'm going to get really good at this thing. Well, why do we want to get good at that thing? Is it because we want to serve the Lord more effectively? Or is it because, well, I want to be better than this guy over here? So this is an interesting heart check passage for all of us. But something that we don't want to do, we don't want to be fools. You know, verse 5, we don't want to just not do any work. Obviously, we do need to work. But verse 6, we need to beware of trying to climb the ladder as fast and as hard as we possibly can. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. I hope that I don't embarrass Brent by the story I'm about to tell, but on Wednesday night, he was talking to me about his job situation and about how he could have, and other people were encouraging him to apply for a higher position in his company, and he said, you know, frankly, I just didn't want it because I knew that it would increase all these stress things about the job that I currently have. I think that's kind of what this passage is getting at, is we got to be content with our one handful, because quite possibly you could get another handful in your work and your life, but would that really actually be good for you? Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer might be yes. Maybe we can handle two handfuls sometimes. But we really need to take stock and see whether that's actually good for the kingdom or not. And we need to not be like this guy in verse 8 who just works himself to the bone. And he doesn't even stop to think about the circumstances of his life. He's just chasing riches. He's just piling it in. He's just getting more and more gold. And the writer's like, well, but he doesn't even have a brother. He doesn't have a son. He doesn't have anybody to leave this to. He's just raking it in. He doesn't even stop to think about what's going on. We need to not be like that. We need to think about what's going on for us and for other people. and glorify God accordingly. Okay, thoughts or comments on this so far? Chapter 4. Okay, let's try to finish up the chapter here. Verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom, he had been born poor. I saw, all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. I really like that beginning section of what we read, that there is wisdom and strength in unifying yourself with at least one other person in the work that you are trying to accomplish for God in your life, in doing good. Because like he says there at the beginning of that, like in verse 10, if one of two of you gets into a rough spot and you fall, it's a lot easier to pick yourself back up when somebody is reaching out a hand and helping you back up. Yes, it's theoretically possible to get up on your own, but it takes longer to do that, right? If you're cold, someone is there to help you warm up. If you're fighting somebody, he mentions that in verse 12. If I get stuck in a dark alley, having to fight off somebody, I would much rather have Brother Melvin here, along with me. I think we could withstand whoever that is. I'd rather not do that by myself. And so he just goes through these different scenarios that I think we can easily relate to and say, yeah, two are better than one. And so I think marriage is an obvious application of this, but there are other applications as well. I mean, if you think about what God designed the local church family to do, like how we are to be together, we're not just supposed to just come together to a building and worship God together. That is part of what we do. But another big part of what we do, practically speaking, is through the week that we have together, we leverage the relationships that we have with each other to stay strong, to stay upright on our feet. That if we fall, we call a brother or a sister and we say, hey, can you help me? Pick me back up. And we do the same for others when they need it, so that we can all glorify God in the most effective way. That's what relationships in a church family should be like anyway. And so if we don't feel like that is true of us here, then we need to think about working on that and seeing how can I build up, how can I lift up another brother or sister around me who is hurting and needs help in some way. And you do that, and people will find ways to do that for you too. That's how that's supposed to operate. And then the second part of those verses there are kind of interesting too. You get to 13 through 16 there. I think he's building on the first section. He's saying if we reject the wisdom that two are better than one, that we need to join ourselves with other people in order to be wise, in order to be what we should be in God's kingdom, then we're going to end up like this old foolish king. And what does it say about the old foolish king? Why is he foolish in his old age? He's not learning anymore. I'm not old yet, but those who are old have told me about how they tried to keep themselves from calcification. And I don't just mean, in your body, in your bones, but just spiritually speaking, There are wise older Christians that I know who are very aware of the temptation to think that they have arrived. That, well, I've studied that. I studied that 30 years ago, and I considered all the angles, and I heard all the arguments, and I came to this position, and I'm going to stay with that position for the rest of my life. That is the way some Christians operate. And that's the way this old foolish king operates, is I've learned it all, I've nothing more to learn. But that's not the way the God's people are supposed to operate, that we're always supposed to be open to wisdom. Do you remember how the beginning of Proverbs talks about how God, it means for his wisdom to be given to those who already have understanding, as well as to the naive, simple person who doesn't have a lot of wisdom? That there's always room to grow, and even those who think that they've got a handle on whatever subject, whatever Bible passage, whatever way that God gives us wisdom, that there's always improvement to be made, and that we've got to leave openings in our soul for that. But this guy didn't, and so he's no longer joining with somebody else to help him form decisions, and he's the worse for that. And so there's this young guy who is going to take his spot on the throne. Kind of interesting. He goes from prison to the throne. In his own kingdom, he'd been born, been poor. And you notice how there's just all of these people that he's ruling over. And yet, even in his wisdom, someday he will pass on. And those who come later, after he is gone, in verse 16, are eventually not going to remember him or rejoice in him. That is, I think, a throwback to earlier parts of the book where it talks about wisdom's good, and we should seek wisdom, and we should get all that God wants us to get out of knowledge about him and the world and his word. But wisdom, just getting wisdom in and of itself, is not going to be our ultimate satisfaction. Even if we're really wise, someday we're going to pass on and the next generation will take up the mantle, and so on and so on and so on until Jesus comes and we're resurrected and we join him with all of God's people who have ever been wise. Comments or questions through chapter 4 as we start to wrap this up? Yes.
Talking about the two are better working one because they have a good reward for their labor, that seems especially significant when most of the things he's talking about, he says, well, this is grasping for vanity.
You catch this
to say, this has good reward.
Yeah, there's something you can catch. Yeah. Excellent. Yeah, so there are times in the book in which he says things like this. This is not all just a, well, it doesn't matter what you do. None of it's going to be worthwhile or good. I mean, he doesn't have that attitude. There are good rewards. There are positive things to be said about this life, even though it is just a stopping point toward the future work to come, whatever work God has for us to do in his heavenly place. But there is good reward here, especially when you join in with people who are serving God too. Good. Anybody else? All right. Well, we will wrap it up right there. We will pick up in chapter 5 and appreciate your attention and your comments. And hope everybody has a great night.